In early Old Testament days, we read of various godly men outside the central covenant line of Israel. Men like Job, for instance, or Jethro, the Midianite, or if we go further back, we can think of Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem. Now, as a very young Christian, reading Numbers 22 and following for the first time, I thought that Balaam was to be ranked in their company. That is, that he was a godly non-Israelite. And I thought that wrongly because, well, in this passage, he calls Jehovah, mind you, his God. He seems to show integrity. For instance, in verse 18, I cannot go beyond the word of God, neither more nor less, whatever money you give me. Huh. And he utters glorious messianic prophecies. But in so thinking, after a first reading of this passage, I made two glaring mistakes. First of all, I didn't read the passage closely enough. And then secondly, I didn't understand properly later passages in Scripture which interpret and explain this word of God. I'm thinking now especially of 2 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16. This is a chapter which deals with false prophets. And Balaam crops up. These false prophets, verse 15, have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And this verse points us in the right track. It explains Balaam's true character. And it sheds light not only on the whole of the Balaam narratives, but especially our text this morning, Numbers 22, verses 15 through 35, because it even mentions the donkey. And it points us in the direction of the specially appropriate contemporary application of our text, which we'll see more in the evening time, its rebuke of false prophets. That's the context in 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 16 of this chapter leads us to our sermon title, namely, The Mad Prophet Rebuked by His Dumb Ass. The mad prophet, that comes from the last part of verse 16, the madness of the prophet. And then at the start of the verse, we read that the prophet was rebuked. And then the donkey is here called the dumb ass. And so we have the mad prophet rebuked by his dumb ass. And this morning, we're going to treat this under two heads. First, the mad prophet, looking at verses 15 through 21, and then the dumb ass, and here we'll especially look at verses 22 through 30. So part one then of the mad prophet rebuked by his dumb ass. First, the mad prophet who is rebuked, and second, the dumb ass who rebukes him. Now, King Balak's first embassy, as we saw last week, failed to get Balaam to come to Moab from Mesopotamia and curse Israel. But Balak is determined, and Balak knows his man, and he appeals to Balaam's vanity with this second embassy. He appeals to them in three different ways. First of all, he sends another delegation. King Balak sent yet again princes. This appeals to Balaam's vanity because not only is there a king soliciting his aid from far off, but the king sees fit to send two groups of messengers, which makes Balaam feel rather important and highly esteemed. then we know too that not only is this another delegation, but this is a larger delegation, because there are more of them, as verse 15 says. And thirdly, this verse also teaches that Balak here sends a more distinguished delegation, consisting of princes who are more honorable than the first lot. So here's this larger, more distinguished delegation, a second group coming to Balaam. Balaam, you're very important. We think a lot of you, and we're going to great lengths to get you to do our bidding. He appeals to his vanity. He appeals also to Balaam's ambition. Balaam, you play ball with me, and I will give you a big rise in the esteem of the world. Verse 17, come with me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor. And this tickles Balaam no end. And then he appeals to Balaam's covetousness. Verse 17, I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Whatever you want, Balaam, I'll give it to you. You just have to name your price. Balaam, here's a blank check. Fill it in with whatever you want, and it's yours. And in this way, Balak appeals to Balaam's covetous imagination. He doesn't name a price, he leaves it open. Just think what I can give you. I'm a king. I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Just let that take hold of your fancy. Run that over in your mind. Picture what I can give you. And then when you fall in love with that dream and it has gripped you, I'd have you come over to Moab and curse Israel for me. In this appeal, Balak is insistent. He says in verse 16, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. I don't care, Balaam, if you have any other business or any other commitments. I don't even care if God himself, especially God himself, forbids you to come. Let absolutely nothing hinder you from coming to me. And Balak is so insistent here because he fears for his throne and for his land and for his people. And he hates Israel and her God. So he says, don't let anything put you off. You must come and curse Israel for me. Now, sometimes when people are insistent, they can become rude and pushy. Not Balak. He mixes his insistence with politeness and persuasiveness. He says, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. And then he says, come therefore, let's be reasonable, come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Balak then is launching a charm offensive. He's insistent, yet polite and persuasive. And he appeals to Balaam where he knows Balaam's weakest. His pride, his ambition, his covetousness, his covetous imagination. Come with me. To all this, Balaam gives what seems to be a very pious answer. If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. He says, in effect, you guys have me all wrong. I'm not interested in wealth. In silver and gold, couldn't care less. In vast amounts of silver and gold, enough to fill a house, even if it's a very large house, even if it's the house of a king, like Balak, I don't care. I'm not interested in power either, because wealth means power. And wealth and gratitude and therefore influence from King Balak, that certainly constitutes power. But it means nothing to me. My role is simply, according to verse 18, to speak God's word, neither more nor less. I am, in short, Balaam says, a true prophet. I am a man of very high principles and of the utmost integrity, and I cannot be bought with money. That's what he says. And at this point, our congregation ought to canonize Holy Balaam. We ought to enroll this wonderful man with all the ancient worthies, Saint Balaam. Here he is, so holy. But you all see what Balaam is doing, don't you? In this verse, verse 18, where he seems as if he's holier than the angels, he's actually giving voice to what he really wants, what's really in his mind, his covetous imagination. He's thinking, you see, when he hears this offer about Balak's house full of silver and gold and how it could be his if he only falls in with Balaam's plan. And then that image being his mind, he turns it around and says, well, I don't care. Even if you give me his whole house full of silver and gold, which I've just been thinking about and enjoying and tasting on my lips, I still wouldn't go for it. But even as he protests his piety, he's simply playing hard to get. He's upping his fee. Even if you gave me a fortune, I still wouldn't go. In other words, give me a bit more. And so the whole thing with this Balaam stinks of hypocrisy. He protests here a total disinterestedness in money. Yet according to 2 Peter 2, verse 15, he loves the wages of unrighteousness. He professes here that he's of the utmost fidelity to God's word. Yet, for the sake of filthy lucre, if he could change God's word, he'd do it in an instant. He even calls Jehovah, mind you, his God. I can't go beyond the word of the Lord my God. And yet his God is Mammon. And this hypocrisy of Balaam becomes very evident in his reply in verse 19. After saying that he's got to speak God's word and he's not interested in their money, he adds, now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me. And the simple fact of the matter is that Balaam doesn't need to go home and pray about it. Balaam doesn't need further direct revelation from God because God has already told him. Verse 12. Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people. For Israel, my people, are blessed. No need for prayer. No need for study. He's heard from God and he ought to tell the men, go home. I'm a busy man. And I haven't time for your solicitations and bribes. Go back to Balak and tell him not to bother me again. But he doesn't do that. And this is what is happening in the departing churches of our day, left, right, and center. What they're doing, and you can see it if you read the Christian press, something like this. They appoint what they call study committees to reevaluate issues on which God has clearly spoken on his word. A good example of this recently was the CRC. They appointed a committee to correspond with the Catholic bishops of North America with respect to the Mass, which our Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 80 abominates. And the priests come back to them and say, oh, this is not what we hold at all. That's not our view, and we hold this, and our view isn't wrong. And then they decide that that article should no longer be binding. And so it goes. A study committee, all very pious, you see. And the simple fact of the matter is that if the Mass isn't idolatry, then there is no idolatry in the world. If I wish to argue with you on the basis that the Mass wasn't idolatry, I could prove that there is no such thing in idolatry on this earth at all. Because if you can worship bread, well, surely you can worship statue. So on. But the study committee, you see, we've got to go and find out what, we'll go and pray about it, and we'll look into it, and the next thing you know, lo and behold, the Reformation has been wrong. And really, it's a very pious act of devotion, and why did we not just stay with the Church of Rome 500 years ago, and why don't we simply go back and join them? Yeah. Study committees, wonderful things. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland recently has appointed study committees to look into homosexuality, to try and work out if it's a sin, and in what way it's a sin, and how serious is it as a sin. Because the world is changing, and we need to change God's word to fit in. I've given you the brief summary of it. They don't tell people that, but that's what it's all about. Most recently now, the Presbyterian General Assembly has decided that the inclination to sodomy, that is homosexual lusts, is not sin. That's the latest from the Assembly, which met and ended a few days ago. It's not sin. The act is sin, but the desire and lust and wish is not sin. So we're left in the very strange situation that for a man to lust after a woman, that's sin. Jesus says that in Matthew 5. But for a man to lust after a man, that's not sin. They have mighty theologians in the Presbyterian Church, and the professor of systematic theology was on the committee. So here's Christ in respect to all the Pharisees, and they said it's all right to do these things. And Christ said, with respect to looking on a woman, I say unto you that if you look after all in your heart, you committed adultery. And now the Presbyterian General Assembly says unto you, but we say unto you that it isn't actually a sin at all, as long as you don't lie with the person. But you know, if it isn't wrong to desire something, like homosexual lust, what could possibly be wrong in actually doing it? And if there's nothing wrong with desiring a thing, then all sin is restricted to the act. It's not the intent, it's not the desire, it's not the thought, it's simply the act. And then we're all Pelagians, which the Christian Church has always utterly abominated, that sin lies totally in the act, not the inclination. And if sin lies totally in the act, then we're all Pharisees. Because if you don't sleep with another woman or another man, then you've kept the seventh commandment. And if you haven't actually killed anyone by stabbing a dagger in their back, let's say, then you've kept that commandment too. And then the gospel of Christ falls to the ground. And so the Presbyterian minister who said on Talkback, and this is how the whole thing started, the minister who said that homosexuality is not a sin, he has been officially exonerated. Because they didn't even ask him what he meant, but they take that to mean he was simply talking about the inclination. So that's officially exonerated him, and church discipline has been turned on its head and used as an occasion to rewrite the Westminster Confession, because it opposes the act and it opposes sodomy and the inclination too, and the Word of God. Balaam here was told, you know, don't go with them, don't curse them, because Israel's blessed. And then, in contemporary terminology, he appoints a study committee, and he's got to pray about it. He's got to ask God. He's got to look the Word. And then he finds out, you know, that maybe he can go. Yeah. That night God comes to Balaam and tells him in verse 20, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And that word of God to Balaam, Calvin calls a sort of irony. He's told Balaam what he ought to do. Don't go with them, don't curse them. Balaam knows that fine well. And God comes to Balaam in effect and says, you know, Balaam, you want to go, don't you? You want to go. You love that money. Well, all right, go on ahead, go. Go, if you really want to go. Because God wills to permit this for higher ends. Your greed, though, Balaam, is wicked, Your desire to curse my people is wicked. Your disobedience to my command in verse 12 is wicked. But if you resolve to go, we'll go. And Balaam is delighted. He's got what he wanted, permission from God to go, and off he goes. He thinks that he has now made God change his mind. And so he can head off to Moab, curse Israel, and become rich and mighty in the Middle East. And Balak's embassy's happy too. Their efforts have been crowned with success, unlike Balak's first embassy. They can return home confident that King Balak will be pleased with them. But as they're journeying back, they now have seen through Balaam too. Here's this Balaam. We came all the way across to talk with him. And he professed ever so loudly to be very pious and so filled with integrity, according to verse 18. But now we give him a night and he has come round. And won't you just know that every man has his price? That's what they're thinking as they saddle up the next morning and go back. But for all this, the Word of God tells us that Balaam is stark, raving mad. That's the testimony of 2 Peter 2, verse 16, which we read, the madness of the prophet. Balaam is utterly beside himself. He's out of his senses. Balaam is a man who's insane. And he's insane not in a clinical, psychiatric sense, as if he needs to be clothed in a straitjacket and domiciled in a padded cell. He's insane and mad in a spiritual and moral sense. Because Balaam is so crazy that he thinks that the immutable God can possibly change his mind. That's madness. He's so crazy that he thinks that the Holy One of Israel can approve of his going with these wicked men with the intent to curse his people. He's so beside himself that he thinks that the Faithful One is going to curse Israel, whom he has foreknown from before the foundation of the world, in his eternal counsel. That's what he thinks. The man is mad, spiritually deranged. He's mental, as we'd say. God's going to curse his uncursable church. The cross of Jesus Christ, where all the sins of the elect have been blotted out, but that's going to be made of none effect. And that the one who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places before the foundation of the world is going to revoke them all and turn it into a curse. Sure, have we ever heard anything as foolish? But you know what? That's exactly what the Arminians think. They think that God can bless us with all these blessings in Christ and then turn back the blessing and curse people with the falling away of the saints. That's what they think. They think that God can give us an eternal and imperishable inheritance and then send us to hell. And the advocates of common grace, they think that God curses those whom he blesses and blesses those whom he curses. Balaam has a lot of followers. And this spiritual insanity of Balaam has been brought about because his mind has been addled by the love of money. His head has been filled with the idle and foolish dream of wealth and prosperity. He's going to go curse Israel and he'll be set up for life. So off they head the next morning. The princes of Moab, mad Balaam on his donkey, and the two servants of Balaam behind him. But it's Balaam and his ass that are the focus of the next part of the passage, and so in this narrative the others, as it were, simply drop out of view as we home in on the central figures. Which brings us to the most celebrated donkey in the scriptures, except perhaps for the donkey on which Christ sat while he entered in triumph into Jerusalem. This donkey is the only ass ever to speak. And this ass actually becomes, in an earthly temporal sense, Balaam's savior, who delivers Balaam from the sword of the Lord's angel three times. Off they head, and according to verse 23, the angel of God with a drawn sword ready to punish Balaam in his hand, he stands in the way, that is, the road or the path. And the donkey can see the angel, but Balaam can't. And so the donkey heads into the field to avoid the angel. And Balaam beats that stupid donkey. What are you doing that for? And eventually, having passed the angel, they regain the path and set about their journey. And Balaam scratches his head and thinks, what's going on here? A little further on, the road passes through an area with vineyards. The vineyards are bordered by walls. There's a wall on this side and a wall on that side, and there's the angel on the path right through them. Balaam doesn't see the angel. The donkey does. And the donkey works it out that there's just enough room if I go close to the wall to get past. And as he goes close to the wall, Balaam's foot gets trapped and hits the wall and hurts him, and he hits the donkey again. Stupid donkey! What are you doing? And then comes the third time. And this time, the angel of the Lord makes things even harder. In fact, utterly impossible for the donkey to get past. There's a narrow place. No room to the right or to the left. The donkey sees the avenging angel with outstretched sword, and he just collapses. Front legs go down, and he's on the ground. And Balaam is furious. His anger is stirred, and this time he takes a staff and beats the beast. This passage indicates more things, but it indicates this first of all, that Balaam had a short temper and that he got impatient. And he got impatient especially this day because he's a man in a hurry. He wants to make good time on this journey to Moab. He wants to get his hands on Balak's money by cursing Israel. And here I am in a hurry with these important dignitaries in front of him, presumably, and this stupid ass starts acting up. What's wrong with it? Why doesn't it do what it's told? And out of Balaam's impatience with his donkey comes his cruelty. He hits the thing three times out of anger. And the third time, he takes a staff. I imagine with a wooden staff, you could do a donkey quite a lot of harm. And he uses the staff only because he hasn't a better weapon to hand. As he says himself in verse 29, if he'd had a sword anywhere near him, he'd lop that donkey's head off. Proverbs 12, verse 10 says, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Now here's cruel Balaam wanting to beat the daylights out of his donkey. Which brings us to Balaam's conversation with his ass. And there are three amazing features of this dialogue. And the first and most obvious is that the donkey speaks. He speaks twice. Verse 28, what have I done unto thee, Balaam, that thou hast smitten me these three times? Verse 30, am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Never before and never since, and it's not going to happen again either, has a donkey spoken. But she, and the passage makes it very clear that it's a female donkey, she's not the first talking animal though. The first talking animal is the serpent in the Garden of Eden, which serpent spoke under the control of Satan. And this talking donkey is a miracle. In his lifetime on earth, the Son of God loosed the tongues of the dumb. And here Jehovah, according to verse 28, opened the mouth of the ass. The strange thing is, the New Testament almost seems to delight in the most miraculous things in the Old Testament and precisely quotes these things and stamps its own seal upon them as being the true word of God. 2 Peter 2 verse 16, which you read earlier, said, "The dumbass speaking with man's voice." It wasn't some sort of an e-or that sounded a bit like it. It was recognizable words in Hebrew, I assume, or some such cognate language that Balaam knew. "The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." And if you still wonder at this, you ought to ask yourself the question, why can I speak? Why does anybody else speak? And the answer is, you speak because of the power of God. God, in his ordinary providential power, gives human beings speech. That's the way he usually works. Well, Balaam's donkey here speaks by God's power. The difference is that she speaks, the donkey, contrary to God's ordinary providence. And the reason for this, we'll see more fully this evening. There's a special purpose that God has in making this donkey, as opposed to any other donkey, speak. And this donkey, as opposed to any other donkey, speak on this occasion only. Because in the later journey to the land of Moab, the two didn't converse. It was just here in two short speeches that this donkey talks to his master. So that's the first thing. A talking donkey. The second marvel is that Balaam responds to his donkey. And Balaam responds to the donkey in the way of answering his questions. The donkey asks a question, and Balaam answers. The donkey says, "What have I done wrong that you've hit me these three times?" And Balaam says, "Well, you've mocked me. And I wish I had a sword and I'd cut your head off." And then the donkey says, "Well, look, I'm your ass. You've ridden upon me ever since the day in which I was yours. Have I ever done this before?" And Balaam answers, "No." And Balaam responds to this donkey without apparently batting an eyelid. He doesn't seem to wonder what's going on. He doesn't say to himself, "Now hold on a minute, what is this? My donkey just talked to me? What's going on?" He doesn't say that. And the reason why he doesn't say that is he's spiritually mad. He's crazy in a spiritual, ethical, moral sense. And he's spiritually mad because, from a couple of perspectives, first of all, he's filled with anger and hatred against this recalcitrant beast. And so he isn't thinking straight. Which brings us to the second point of his madness, the main one, which is exactly the issue at hand. You see, Balaam listens to this donkey and even answers the donkey's questions because Balaam, being mad, lives in an unreal thought world. He's not in touch with reality, Balaam. Because Balaam thinks and lives in this sort of world of his in which God can revoke an irrevocable blessing on the church. That's how mad he is. He's not in touch with the real world. Balaam lives in a world in which he thinks that God can curse and bless his elect and redeemed people. Absolutely crazy. But in our day, this is probably what most Christians actually think. Advocates of common grace think that God hates and loves his people, and that God loves and hates the reprobate. And that God curses and blesses the elect, and curses and blesses the reprobate. And for Balaam, living in this crazy, upside-down, mad world, in which it may be that God won't always bless, and he will perhaps curse his people, living in a crazy world like that, talking donkeys don't faze Balaam a bit. He'll just answer them. Which brings me to the third crazy and mad element of this conversation, that Balaam's donkey wins the argument. The donkey says, "How come you've hit me 3 times? Balaam says, "You've mocked me, and if I had a sword, I'd lop your head off." And the donkey says, "Look, I'm your donkey, and I've never done this before, have I?" And Balaam, being backed into a corner, says, "Well, no." Implication being, now Balaam, start thinking. Don't you think, since I've never done this before, that there must be a good reason to explain my actions? And the donkey has to talk some sense into Balaam, because Balaam is so mad, so crazy, so insane, that he hadn't thought of that idea, had never occurred to him. And so not only does the donkey win the argument, in effect, the donkey rebukes Balaam for his impatience and cruelty. And rebuke is the very word used in 2 Peter 2, verse 16. The donkey rebukes Balaam. And in this way, this divine pedagogy through the donkey, the ass prepares Balaam for further reproof. Balaam has come to his senses just a little bit through the donkey. And then the angel is going to explain things further for this insane Balaam, as we're going to hear this evening. And then, as we unfold this passage further, we're going to see how all this applies to false prophets today, which is precisely the point that Peter is making in the second chapter of his second epistle. And we're going to explain what God's purpose was with this donkey, and why God allowed Balaam to go to Moab this evening. Amen.